So I don't know if everybody heard me. Life examination, having to do with relationships in our lives. So there's a caveat or caveats with this talk. I've come to see this over time. I recently speaking to Claudia, this came to me again. It's a very hard area for me to apply in my speaking and in dealing with other people. For me, when I want to move ahead on something, let's say, you know, how am I doing being a brother to somebody or a friend? What I want is clarity and a plan to do it. And I look to the scripture for that, which is a good thing. But sometimes when somebody is saying, I'm having a hard time doing something, a plan is discouraging because it just underlines the fact that it's not working and they're simply looking for encouragement or comfort. And it's a little hard sometimes to read where a person is in that, because sometimes a person does need direction. And so this is a direction-oriented talk. However, it's very easy to take something like this and say, well, at the end you'll have 20 or 30 verses, however far I get, pertinent to various types of relationships we have, and then you'll feel like, you know, I can't do all that. I'm not, you know, I'm like, it's like a test. I get 20% right, and then, you know, I'm going to fail. That's not the way to take this. And if you're thinking in those terms, maybe you just want to think about how does God encourage me in these relationships and not worry too much about the goals. But this is always an issue, I think, in the Christian life. You see, Casey read these verses in Matthew. I wonder if you've thought how challenging they are. Here's what it says. You therefore be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do you consider that a high goal? I consider that a high goal. And then if I compare myself to this that goal, I don't think about it a lot. I simply say, I'm not there yet. I said this at the men's meeting yesterday. I was thinking recently about something and kind of almost thinking out loud, but, you know, saying it to the Lord and saying, you know, that is so, why am I having such trouble with that? It's, you know, I've been working on that a long time. And the Lord said to me, well, you're just beginning. See, you know, here I am, I'm ending towards the end of my life. I've been working on things for well over 50 years. It was actually, I wanted to share this, 50 years ago this month that I gave my first sermon in Swansea, Massachusetts. I've been thinking about that. I've learned a lot since then. But the Lord says, you're just beginning, see? And about this business of you being perfect, you're still kind of early on. Think of yourself like at the most sophisticated among us, kind of like Sophie, a two-year-old, you know? That's kind of where we are. There's lots of time to mature. We will mature. We have eternity for God to teach us the things he wants. So we mustn't be too fretful, but if we accept that and we accept where we are, this is going to be the first point I make, then we have freedom, at least I find this, I have freedom to set lofty goals and work towards them because I'm not putting pressure on myself to do it. What I'm trying to do is find how these truths connect me to the Lord and how his life in me works itself out in these relationships. So anyway, that's the caveat I have. So there are about six or seven of these. I want to just give you the outline because I don't think we'll get to all of them. But if you have the outline, at least you'll know the subjects. The first is, they're all questions. The first is, how do you view yourself? So how do you relate to yourself? The second is, how do you relate to God? The third is, how do you relate to your spouse? And I'll try and say a few words about that for people who are not married. And how do you relate to parents? Now, how do you relate to children? Especially for parents, but we all relate to children. At least if you come to this church, you do. It's and how do you relate to brothers and sisters? I'm sorry. And then lastly, how do we relate to unsaved family members and how to relate to neighbors? So that's the whole list. The last two I have really not studied very much, but we will dwell on the earlier ones. The first thing is, how do you relate to yourself or see yourself? And this is really very important. I've already alluded to this a little bit in what I was saying about how we view the fact that we're not perfect yet. So there's three things I want to say about that. The first thing is that we need to see ourselves as sinners. And the point here is, do I acknowledge my sin and recognize my need for God's mercy and grace, or do I justify myself? Please think about that for a minute. Can I acknowledge my wrongdoing without guilt? Think about that. Can I acknowledge my wrongdoing without guilt, recognizing that sin is real, but that forgiveness is also real, right?
Do you mean guilt or shame?
Guilt. Guilt is what I'm talking about. It is tied to shame. I'll say a word about that as long as you raise the question. So I want to be able to recognize my sin is real, but the forgiveness God's given me is also real, and then I'm free of guilt, and that I stand justified before God and in his favor. So the verse there is, one verse there, Psalm 22, verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Of course, that is a prophetic word about Jesus on suffering on the cross from Psalm 22. But we should recognize when he took our sin upon himself, he suffered consequences for us. And that sin left undealt with makes us like this, a worm and not a man. It brings us far below the created person we were meant to be by God when he created us. But sin has marred that. And there's that wonderful hymn, Jesus, I Come to You. One of the lines says that Jesus rescued us from ruin untold. And I've said this many times, but it bears repeating often. And that is, when Jesus saved us, he didn't take us and say, boy, you know, there's some real trouble in your life, but we're going to fix that. But overall, you know, you're pretty good, and we're just trying to get you over the hump there. You know, you got like an 80 on your test, you need a 90 to pass, we'll get you those 10 points. That is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that you are under the wrath of the Father, and you're headed to hell. You are ruined. What's more, there's nothing you can do about that. That's what it is, to recognize that I'm a sinner. And he says, I've come to rescue you from that, to bring you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And then, so what's the positive side of that? Romans 8:1, perhaps one of the most glorious verses in the Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nobody can condemn you and say that you're guilty if you've given yourself to Jesus and accepted his sacrifice. Not the Father, above all, not the Father, not Jesus, not your friend, brother, sister, not yourself. You can only lie to yourself and say, I'm guilty and my guilt is not taken from me. You can do that. Let me give you a quick thought about this in connection with communion. The reason we do communion each week is to come to that point of recognition again, what I'm talking about. I'm a sinner, I'm forgiven, and I stand in right relationship with God. If you don't feel you stand in the right relationship with God, ask him what stands in the way. It's usually unconfessed sin. Just go ahead and give that to him. It just takes a moment. You say, well, I haven't fully changed everything that led me to that sin. I'll give you that. I already told you, I know you're not perfect. I got that. But you can confess the sin, the act, the thought, the word, to do that, and then you go back to the things God needs to teach you so that you'll be free from the tendency to sin that way again. So the second thing, though, on this is that we need to see ourselves as precious in the sight of God. In other words, it's not enough to say, I'm forgiven, I'm not guilty. That's taking away something we shouldn't have. But God just doesn't take away the negative. You become his child, and you are precious in his sight. So do I see myself as precious in God's sight? Do I agree with his assessment of me? Do I feel treasured by God and find my worth in that? This is a very good question to ask ourselves. Do I feel treasured by God? And then if I agree with God that I'm treasured because he treasures me, then do I think of myself that way? Treasured and precious before God. I'm a precious life. Or do I see myself as, well, maybe someday I'll get there. You are there. You are precious in the sight of God. You don't become more precious. You never will be. Because you are as precious in God's sight, the Father's sight, as Jesus is in his sight. He sees you as complete in Christ. Okay, enough there. The third thing on how do you view yourself is a very practical. I won't dwell on this today. And that is to say, do you care for yourself? Do you see, ask the question, am I getting adequate rest, adequate nourishment, and adequate renewal, spiritual renewal in my life? So that's a whole nother talk, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. But we'll look at a verse in Ephesians 5:29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Of course, this is specifically being spoken to husbands, but the truth is true for all people, that we, in our right minds, don't hate ourselves. We don't hate our flesh. We take care of it. We nourish it. Am I getting enough proper nutrition? And I cherish it. I protect it. I give myself rest. If I want to exercise and I'm in 70, unless I'm George Bush, I don't say I'll go parachuting, especially if you've never done it before, or I'll, you know, play football. I'll be the center, and I don't really care who's on the other side. These are not ways to cherish your flesh. It's not wise. You're younger, you may do more. So see to it that you're caring for yourself. And you'll need help with this. There's a lot of competing issues in life around this. I understand that. I'm not trying to oversimplify. So these are the first things. When I examine myself, I should examine myself and say, how do I view myself? Is it in keeping with the truth? Now, the second question is, how do I relate to God? And there's really just two things I want to say there. The first is, we hear often, do I have time alone with him? Spend a few moments on that. And the second is, do I have fellowship with others? These things, by the way, how can you do a comprehensive discussion of how do I relate to God? I mean, it's the whole scripture is full of so many things. They are simply what I have come to think are key elements of how I relate to God. And by asking questions about, well, how do I do in this area and how to do in that area, I get a sense for how I'm doing and how my attitude is towards it. And then as I work on things like this, many other things will follow. So this business of time alone with him, the first question I have is, do you spend time alone with him and enjoy him? I want to emphasize the second part, enjoy him, because that's something that's learned. You know, and it can be a hard thing in certain seasons of life. And I can kind of remember where things turned like this in my life, that I do tend to enjoy time alone with the Lord, meditating or worshiping, and that has been a blessing for me. Psalm 62, verse 1, for God alone my soul waits in silence, from him comes my salvation. That's the exhortation, one exhortation of many in the scriptures about being alone with God. We talked about this at the men's meeting yesterday. One thing that I want to emphasize is that time alone with God is very household dependent. Now, if you live alone, it's easier to be alone, right? And then you can decide to be alone with God. If you live in a household with many people, it's harder to be alone. And so there has to be a rhythm to the household to make that possible. But that's something sometimes we have to really work on. And it'll change from season to season as to how you do that. So So the second thing here is having fellowship with others. Do you have time and fellowship with others in which you hear from the Lord and are built up? Now, of course, you're here and you're listening to me, so the answer, at least for today, is yes. And that's spoken of in Hebrews 10:25. Don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. If we are struggling in our relationship with the Lord, it'll be our tendency to withdraw from others. We need to be aware of that. There are seasons where we cannot have fellowship with others. There are times like that. And I've been had extended periods in my life as a young Christian, extended meaning weeks, months, where I simply wasn't around any other believers that I could really have fellowship with. And so that there are times where that will happen. I didn't think I was in the wrong place. I thought I was where I should be. But those should be bracketed times, and we should, in general, be having fellowship with others. Okay, next, now, how do I relate to my spouse? Now, this is one, obviously, you can't relate to a spouse if you're not married. So for those of you who are single, I want you to have this thought that you are the bride of Christ, that some of these things are applicable to you in your relationship with the Lord. And you should understand that if you're single, you have a special relationship with the Lord as a spouse. You are, that may be temporary because you may wind up getting married. And then if we're married for a long time, but then our spouse is gone, it dies and we're single again, this becomes applicable again. There are seasons of life where our devotion can be more exclusively given to God. And it's worth meditating on that. You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to get more detail on that. But let's just talk now about husband and wife. The husband, does the husband take initiative in the relationship and ask how he can change? That is to say, how he can love his wife by laying down his life, making a change in his life, in order to meet his wife's needs and bless her. So I have to say now, we've been married 48 years. We've learned a lot. We've grown a lot in our marriage. And I like the idea of having a task and saying, here's what it is to get the task done, and when you finish it, it's done. It's done. Now, there are some things like that in life. Like, you know, if you're going to clean the dishes in the sink, when all the dishes are gone, they're not in the sink anymore, that job is done. Unfortunately, husbands, this does not apply to being a husband in marriage. In other words, if I did a spectacular job with this yesterday, last week, last year, then there's still more things for me to do going forward. And I wrestle with this, to be very honest. What am I doing to make change? I'm not just saying doing something to bless my wife. That's important, too. But how am I willing to change? What things am I willing to change in my life to bless my wife? So it doesn't mean that there's always something I'm changing, but it means I'm always willing to change. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So somehow when you heard that verse in Matthew, you therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you say, well, I think I have faith for that. I'm headed in that direction. And you're a husband, you can read this verse. And, you know, this. I have to tell you, the scriptures set a high standard. You know, they're very high. It's a good thing. Wives, what about wives? Do you as a wife submit yourself to your husband by supporting his initiatives and taking them seriously and helping him clarify them before the Lord and then helping his plan succeed? That is what has been called a strong helper. It's not just I want to help my husband, I'm his helper. I have strength to help my husband. I'm in a position to do more for him, to help him become the person God is calling him to be, to fulfill the works that God has given him to do than anyone else. Much more to say about that, but I just want to put that thought out there. It's a good question, wives, to ask yourself. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourself to your husbands as to the Lord. And then lastly, I'm sorry, this is 3 points here. Do you husbands and wives pray together? 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. There's a lot in that verse, but it's just that last phrase, so that your prayers may not be hindered. He's speaking to husbands. And I think implied in it, because he's talking about how husbands relate to the wives, I mean, husbands will have their individual prayers. And if they are not living with their wives in an understanding way, those individual prayers may also be hindered. But I think implied in this, or certainly very much hinted at here, raised as a question is, am I also praying with my wife? So I won't say more about that because the barriers to praying with one another are many. And the issues that rise up as we pray with one another are many, but there's great value in it, and we should labor on that. So those are three, I think, touch points for marriage, very high level. If you look at Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, that's where these come from. Those questions are very useful, quick assessment. How am I doing in my marriage? Okay, the next one is, how do I relate to parents? So a couple of quick things on this. First of all, some of us, our parents are gone. So when we talk about relating to parents, if your parents are not around for one reason or another, or somehow there's an estrangement from a parent, we can always ask ourselves the question, how am I dealing with the memory of my parent? What is my attitude towards my parent now, even though I'm not in contact with them or they're gone? So that's just one quick thought. But there's just one point here under relating to parents, which is, I think, well known to many of us, and that is to honor our parents. Do we honor them? And for children who are dependent on parents, honoring includes obeying, means being. You can obey without honoring, but you can't honor without being willing to obey. And, of course, the verse there known to us in Ephesians 6:2, honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. That's part of the verse. So I want to reflect on that for just a moment. Our efforts to honor parents intrinsically carry with them a blessing. God intends that. Some blessings in the scripture, and this concept of blessing, if you want a big thing to think about, meditate on, try and understand the ways of God, think about what is a blessing. What does the scripture say about blessing? It'll take your time. The Bible is full of this. You know, the Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. There's one verse, but there's so many. It's very, very profound. But it's God's intent to bless us. We're also told to bless the Lord. There's much to say about this. But here of the Ten Commandments, which are meant to be good for us and are meant to bring blessings to us when we obey them, the first explicit comment about blessing is here in this fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And that's actually the only one that says that. So some blessings in the scripture are transgenerational. They require that we relate across generations. Of course, we're going to talk about children. That's the other direction. They're there. So it's worth meditating on that. What I would like to say in closing on this section is we will always find, if we look deeply at this, that there are ways in which we don't honor parents or have fallen short But we need to seek the Lord's forgiveness. We need to seek grace going forward. But it's our intent to honor parents that's really in view here. If we have a desire to honor them and we're asking the Lord to help and doing what we can, that is, I think, the key starting point here. I'm just going to go do one more, which is relating to children, and I'm going to stop with that. So how do you relate to children? There's really two broad categories there. One is nurturing, and the other is instruction and correction. So nurturing. Are you nurturing children by giving them time and affection? Are you winning their hearts? Malachi 4:6. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So there again, you know, this idea of there being a transgenerational blessing, there's also a transgenerational curse here. But it's God's intent that hearts of fathers be turned to children and children to fathers, and that God bring a blessing from that. That's God's heart. See? So we have to ask ourselves, am I finding some way to kind of win the child's heart? Now, we're not talking about instruction here. We're not talking about correction here. We're talking about connection here. And for those of us who are not parents, because this applies to everyone, this is not, the verse is directed to fathers, but I think is applicable to fathers and mothers. But the concept of relating to children applies to everybody. And we can nurture relationships with children in some measure. Some people are much better at this than others. Do I find some ways to connect? Or at least, it's hard for me to connect, understand children, interact with them. Do I have a heart for them that when I look at them, I say to myself and to the Lord, Lord, I want it to be well with them. I want to see them grow up and be saved. I want to see them grow up and be filled with the Spirit. I want to see them grow up and be pillars in the church. Blessings to the community that you put them in. And serve you faithfully as long as they have time. So that's the first thing. Am I looking to nurture? And then the second is instruction, especially for parents here. Are you instructing, guiding, and correcting them? Those three things, I think, are all important. Because we can instruct them, but they may not be able to take the instruction and apply it in decisions. So you help them understand what it is to take truth and apply it to make decisions as they get older, and that thereby you guide them. You use the truth to guide them. And then when there's an error, they get corrected. There's a difference between correction and rebuke, but I won't dwell on that now. Just instructing, guiding, correcting is all very valuable. And Ephesians 6:4 is the verse, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think it's important for fathers in particular, but mothers also, to believe that there's grace for them to instruct their children and guide and direct them. And this took me a long time to have real conviction about. I had it as a goal. I knew that I wanted to instruct my children. I knew that I didn't want my children to be instructed in a public school. At least for us, we thought that was going to be important. But I needed to have faith that we could do it. We could actually do it. It took time. But then there also came a time where I needed to come to a point of conviction that what I offered them by way of instruction and guidance and correction would enable them to live godly lives. Because I wouldn't do it perfectly. There we go again, that verse. Be you therefore perfect. If you wind up being a very godly individual with good relationships to parents and brothers and sisters and so on, and in many ways you're perfect, or even you're married and you're very loving towards your spouse, nothing will bring you more short in life than to be a parent, because it's, I think, the most difficult task. At least it was for me, or is for me. It's much easier now that children are grown, for sure. But we should have this sense Lord, I have so much time, parents of young children, to invest in the children. I will invest. The investments I make will bear fruit. The children will be able to do well based on what I've given them. Now, they can make choices, but I need not look at them at 25 and think, boy, they never had what they needed. We can give them what they need. Now, of course, we will meet children who come from much more difficult backgrounds where they've not received many things. That's another question. But that's why we need to be able to relate to children, not just to our children. Because there will be, in any generation, a group, a fairly large group of children who have not been well nurtured in their home. And we see, I see this most vividly, you know, with Andrew and the boys that he's trying to give time to in inner city Washington, D.C. But, you know, the norm is what their lives are like. Dad's had trouble. Dad's in prison. Dad was a thief, or dad was a drinker, or dad was violent. And that's not, they're not getting the instruction from their father that God intended them to get. And God knows how to make those things up. There's that wonderful verse in Joel says that God will restore the years that the cankerworm has eaten. Okay, I won't dwell more on that. I'm going to want to stop here. Just give a moment for any questions, and then we'll have some time for testimony. I'll come back to the other subjects at some point in the future if it seems right, mainly brothers and sisters, unsaved family members, and neighbors. Okay, very good then. We'll open to